What's up, everybody? Man, I love it. It's working. The five-minute break. Fellowship is happening. I would much rather have to rein you in than just sit with crickets, right? That's not what we want. That's not what we want. Hey, to start off this morning, I'm going to do some crowd participation. Don't worry, it's not crazy. I know some of y'all hate this, but just show of hands. Who in here could use a little bit more of the good life? Oh, come on. There's like, see, you guys are terrible at participation. You're terrible. Just humor me for a minute, right? Come on. Now, we all could use a little bit more of the good life, couldn't we? What's that? You give me time? All right. Yeah, we could all use a little bit more of the good life. The marketing that we see, everybody's trying to sell us the good life, right? The high life, Miller time, all this stuff. Live the good life. That's what we're looking for. We want financial freedom. Some of us are more concerned about getting the perfect family or family photos, right? The chaos, but man, we frame it like, look how perfect our family is for the second that we capture it, right? We're driving for success in our careers. Most of us, I think all of us on some level, we are working and praying for some version of the good life. For me personally, if I could live on a golf course that had a trout stream rolling through it, my wife is rolling her eyes, right? With a wood shop in the back and enough sun and time to enjoy it, that's going to be heaven for me. I'm praying about it already. Like, Lord, I know streets and gold, but I'm cool if it's just a golf course and a trout stream. I'm good. Like, you and me, we can eat, we can hang out, we can fish, let's go, okay? Here's the deal. All of us, we're chasing the good life. And as we hunt for that good life, whatever it may be, I think most of us have become convinced in our souls that if we could just get more, like a little more money, a little bit more stuff, a little bit more status, then we would find contentment. We would find the good life. And we believe gain is the path to happiness. At our core, don't we? But what if that path leads to a dead end? What if all the striving leads not to satisfaction, but what if it leads to emptiness? Some of you are nerds like me, and you'll appreciate this reference, Star Wars, right? Admiral Akbar says, it's a trap! What if the quest for more, what if it's a trap? Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 20, King Solomon, the preacher, he delivers a brutally honest and challenging, he challenges our assumption here. And his conclusion, it's radical. He says that gratitude, actually, not gain, is the key to the good life. And here's my hope. My hope is that this truth, gratitude, not gain, is the key to the good life. My hope is that we see that today. We see that wealth can't give you true security. It can't give you true joy. Only God can do that. The good life isn't found in getting more. It's found in gratefully enjoying what God has already given to us. And before we move into that, I just want to say for me personally, and I think for us as a culture, this is incredibly timely. Right, with all of the tariffs happening and the economic uncertainty, I heard someone today or a couple days ago on a podcast. I'm a nerd. I listen to some economic guys talk sometimes. They ended up talking about faith because they said all of the models that we have to forecast economics, like the world is changing so fast and stuff is so volatile with the trade stuff and all of it. It's like we don't have a computer model to forecast this. And so they're like, well, sure would be nice if someone out there was in control when we feel like we're so out of control. It's a crazy time we're in. Religion and faith are starting to give answers to questions that our heart feel, that we feel, because we're realizing what we've built our life upon, economic stability, the power of the almighty American dollar, it's being shown to be what it's always been, an illusion. An illusion. So if your heart is anxious right now, hear this. I don't have predictions for you, but I do know a person who can help. And his name is Jesus. So we're going to look at Jesus' words in Ecclesiastes 5. If you have your Bible or your phone, you can turn or swipe there. Ecclesiastes 5 out of the NLT. And we're going to see four truths that support this big idea. Gratitude, not gain, is the key to the good life. In verses 8 and 9, we're going to see that justice sometimes just isn't enough. In verses 10 through 12, we're going to see that more is a trap. In verses 13 through 17, we're going to see that hoarding actually leaves you empty in the end. In verses 18 through 20, we'll see that joy is a gift only God can give. So let's begin with verse 8. Verse 8, when justice just isn't enough. Verse 8 says, "Don't be surprised if you see a poor person being oppressed by the powerful, and if justice is being miscarried throughout the land. For every official is under orders from higher up, and matters of justice get lost in red tape and bureaucracy. Even the king milks the land for his own profit." Okay, we'll pause there. The preacher starts out here with a stark but universal truth that he sees. Injustice and corruption are systemic and pervasive under the sun in this life. He tells us, don't be surprised when you see broken systems. He's not being a downer here or a glass half empty kind of guy. He's being real. This is profound realism. He's revealing the fundamental brokenness of our human systems. And we all see it. Even people outside of the church see it. Man, this thing is broken. It is. It is. This sets the stage for why gain within such systems can never truly be satisfying or secure the futures that we hope. Having more doesn't fix our deepest problems. He goes on to describe kind of this hierarchical chain. He says every official is under orders from higher up. This isn't just about an isolated act. It's a built-in flaw where power can be abused, and it is. Decisions filter down, impacting the vulnerable. Justice, which is vital for our social well-being, he says it gets lost in systems, red tape, and bureaucracy. And the adults in here, all I have to do is mention health care, right? And insurance. And everybody's blood pressure is like, oh, come on, dude, you had to say it. I have a folder. Sorry if you work in the insurance company. We love you. This is not a, what I'm about to say is not a, I'm sure you're a great person. I have a folder in my Google Drive labeled insurance, a.k.a. Satan. Right? It's terrible. Most of us on some level have or we know someone who is buried under paperwork, legal delays, and systems that seem designed to protect the organization or the corporation or the powerful rather than those of us who pay our insurance premiums every month. We've all been entangled and exhausted by red tape where fairness becomes a casualty. And it hurts, and it is infuriating. Infuriating. And Solomon tells us, listen, this isn't just at the DMV. It's not just a local. Sorry if you work at the DMV. I'm sure you're a great person. Right? It's not just local. He says this goes all the way to the top. Even the king milks the land for his own profit. The CEO, who's meant to be the protector and the provider of jobs and things for the economy to thrive and flourish, GDP, right? All of those things. The guys at the top are actively exploiting people down at the bottom for personal gain. Which, again, if you follow like our politicians in Washington, they get paid a decent salary. It's not pennies, but at the end of their term, some of them, you look at their net worth, and it's like, dude, you made 250 grand a year, but your net worth, it went up by 250 million. How does that work? Right? That math does not compute. Yes, Solomon says, it is a systemic problem. It's a systematic issue. But he's not just pointing the finger at the system. He's exposing the human heart behind it. When gain becomes the goal, greed, capitalism, I'm not for communism either, but if greed is the only thing that is driving us, when greed becomes the ultimate goal and gain, personally or institutionally, it corrupts everything. The system isn't broken because it's inefficient, right? We don't just need AI to come in and help. It's broken because we are. We make up the systems. So why would we expect climbing higher in any system? Why would we expect it to lead to satisfaction? This is an ancient observation that powerfully resonates with us today, doesn't it? We see this pattern of exploitation for gain, corporate greed, political corruption, bureaucratic obstacles, and we feel the weight of systemic brokenness. And it's easy to begin to feel jaded, grumpy by power misused for gain. Perhaps for some of you, even here this morning, that sense of confusion or frustration, it hits closer to home right now. Because many of you are still processing the recent events about the staff transition here at Crossroads, specifically the elimination of our full-time youth and children's pastor, Seth's role. For some, last week, it felt incredibly abrupt and painful. My words last week may have even felt a little too politically correct and polished, maybe even uncaring. And I want to acknowledge that pain and that surprise this morning. But I also want to say this. I think there's a vast difference between leaders driven by personal gain and those seeking to follow Jesus and his gospel call. Regarding the transition, while respecting the dignity of all involved means that I can't share every detail, I do want to reiterate that the leadership here made this decision after an incredible amount of prayer, of fasting, seeking godly counsel, and seeking the scriptures. We have generally sought the will of the Lord and have discerned that Jesus is indeed leading our church and our staff structure into a new season. The heart behind the decision and our constant aim in all of our leadership decisions is and will always be, will always try to be, for the good of this community as a whole and also for the individuals who make up this family, as well as for the mission and cause of Christ. Prayerfully weighing all of those things will inevitably cause us to live in tension as we try our best to follow what we sense and see God calling us into. From there, praying, seeking the Lord, praying some more, fasting, seeking scripture, begging the Holy Spirit to lead and guide us because this is his church and his family and we're about building his kingdom and magnifying Jesus above all else. From there, all we can do as leaders is invite your questions, and many of you have brought them to me this week. It's been a privilege to grieve with you and to do my best to answer those questions as faithfully as I can. The best we can do is receive your pain and confusion in love and with grace, and ask for grace and forgiveness where we've missed it, because we're not perfect. Encourage you to press in rather than pull away. I think for me, that's one of the biggest things. Anytime there's confusion, anytime there's differing perspectives within a church family, sometimes we can get grumpy and we can run away, we can pull away because having hard conversations is difficult for us. But church, let me remind you that Jesus calls us into intimate relationships with one another, to bear one another's burdens, to press in, to sharpen iron, right? You've seen that process? Sparks happen. As we have confusion and we have pain and we have question, the gospel calls us into deeper relationship. It invites us to press in rather than run away. And it doesn't always give us the answers that we want. But if we can get in the same room together where we say, listen, we recognize there's differing perspectives here, that there's different information and a lot of things being weighed and considered, can we agree that we all love Jesus, that we love one another? And that even if we don't understand, that we will grieve with one another, that we will do our best to process this with one another, and that ultimately we value this relationship, these relationships, over the difficulties that we're currently experiencing. That's messy. It's incredibly difficult and hard. But let me just tell you that if we take that step and risk the relationship to press in with the heart of Jesus, ultimately remembering we're building his kingdom, not our own, if we'll press in those situations, you will be shocked at the level of trust that has grown, the level of that intimacy that has grown, and what God can do with a church that says, I'm in, and I'm going to be about this relationship with my king and with his people no matter what. Don't give up on the church too quickly. It's God's answer for our world. It's the local church, not government. It's the local church. Why is that? Because that's what makes the church different from the world. What I just explained. We're not out about advancing our own agenda. We are about seeking the will of God and giving it our all to love one another with the love and grace of Jesus. Treating weakness with gentleness and love. As hard as that is, we're committed to one another, come what may. The world doesn't operate like that. The world's leaders exploit others for gain. But King Jesus, he shows us a different way. He teaches us he came to serve, not to be served. And he says, I'm still serving you and leading you today. I will be with you always unto the end of the age. If we have ears to listen, he says, I'll lead you. I'll guide you with my voice and my Holy Spirit. Though he was rich, he tells us, I became poor for your sake, so that we might gain eternal riches and wisdom through him. Church, Jesus endured the ultimate injustice, the cross, to establish a kingdom of justice and mercy where every tear will be wiped away eventually and where he promises to walk with us until that day comes. So our hope is not in reforming the broken systems of the world to achieve gain for ourselves. Our hope is in aligning ourselves with the kingdom of God, where gratitude for his grace replaces the pursuit of gain as the driving force. Jesus told us, you're worried about all this stuff. I get it. The world is worrisome. But hear this. Seek first my kingdom, and all the things that you're worrying about will be added unto you. The Lord said it. Make it so here in us, Jesus, we pray. So we've seen how broken the systems are and how they can never truly deliver peace. Maybe you're thinking, okay, fine, the system's messed up, but if I just work a little bit harder to get my slice of the pie, won't that bring some satisfaction? Well, Solomon tells us, nope, that's a trap. Let's look at it. Verse 10. For those who love money will never have enough. How meaningless to think that wealth brings true happiness. The more you have, the more people come to help you spend it. So what good is wealth, except perhaps to watch it slip through your fingers? People who work hard sleep well, whether they eat a little or much, but the rich person seldom gets a good night's sleep. So Solomon here, he moves from broken systems and turns to the illusion of personal wealth. He starts with a hard truth. He says, those who love money will never have enough. Church, this isn't just an observation. It's a diagnosis of an addiction. The more you get, the more you want. There's no finish line, he says. The pursuit of gain becomes an endless loop, and he calls it meaningless. Not because money is evil, it's not. It's a tool that we can use in God's kingdom. He tells us the love of money is never going to give us what we want. The pursuit of gain cannot pursue gratitude in our heart. It will never satisfy our souls. Then he kind of gives us this weird little paradox. The more you have, he says, the more people come to help you spend it. You see, for most of us, we think, if I could just have a little bit more wealth, then my life would be less complicated. I'd experience more freedom. That's actually not true. More wealth often brings more complication. Bigger house, more maintenance. More taxes, bigger business, more staff, more overhead, more stress. It all just feels like it's constantly just slipping through your fingers. See, we tell ourselves, gain will simplify my life, but often it actually does the opposite. It creates new burdens and anxieties where you don't own your stuff, so much as your stuff begins to own you. And then he throws this zinger at us. He says, people who work hard sleep well, but the rich, they seldom get a good night's sleep. You see, we imagine the wealthy are carefree and comfortable, but Solomon flips that idea on its head. He says, the person who labors and lives simply, they're the ones who rest deeply, while the one who's constantly managing wealth and protecting it and growing it, he's the one who's losing sleep. Worry and restlessness, it seems, are the price of gain. Which all that kind of challenges our assumption, doesn't it? Are you caught in the chase for the next thing? I don't know about you, but my home project list and the items that I got to purchase for my house, I cross one off and five more get added. Are you convinced that just a little bit more will bring peace? Have you reached that one financial milestone you've been working towards, only to find yourself immediately reaching for another one? Folks, this is the bucket with no bottom problem that Solomon is pointing out here. You pour in, you keep pouring in, but it never feels full. Again, Solomon isn't condemning wealth here. What he's condemning is the love of wealth, the love of money. If your security depends on your account balance, what happens when it shrinks? The more you center your life around gain, the more elusive peace becomes. And Jesus knew this. He taught us all over the New Testament. You cannot serve both God and money, Matthew 6:24. He told us the parable of the rich fool, Luke 12. He built a bigger barn, but he died before he could enjoy its fruits. His mistake, we're told, wasn't the wealth. It was entrusting gain instead of being generous towards God. See, the gospel again gives us a total different vision. Jesus, though he was rich, he became poor so that we might become rich in him. And he doesn't offer to us worldly gain or health, wealth, and prosperity as some preachers might tell you, which I think they would be wrong to tell you because the Bible does not promise that. Jesus doesn't offer us worldly gain. He offers us himself. And he says, I am enough. And with him comes peace that money can't buy, rest that hustle can't give, and joy that isn't tied to any circumstance. Your real treasure isn't in your portfolio for the Christian. It's found in Jesus. And if it is, then we're told that not even the moth or rust can destroy it. They can't get to it. If our treasure in Jesus, it's eternal and it's unshakable. So if you've been running on a treadmill of more, running hard, chasing peace through possessions, here's Solomon's wisdom this morning. It's a trap. It's a well-decorated one, yep, but it's a trap all the same. Solomon says, if you chase more, it's a trap. He also says that if you hoard it, that won't help either. Right, what happens after you finally get the wealth you were chasing? What do you do with it? Store it up for yourself? Save it? Build your security upon it? He says that's not the path to happiness either. Look at verses 13 through 17 with me. See, even when you hold on to your wealth, it can still hurt you. Solomon says in verse 13, there's another serious problem I've seen under the sun. Hoarding riches harms the saver. So you might be able to resist the urge of spending it all. But Solomon says even hoarding it can be harmful. How? Well, he says it can rot your relationships, right? Are you a friend because you're actually my friend, or you just want to help me spend my cash? It can rot your relationships. It can rot your health. Wealthy people have a lot to manage. Always protecting what they have, it keeps you in a low grade of anxiety. That stress wears down on your health. It can rot your soul. You can start to believe that your security is tied to what you've saved rather than the one who saved you. That too is problematic. Verse 14 continues. Money, he says, is put into risky investments that turn sour and everything is lost. In the end, there is nothing left to pass on to one's children. He's saying you can make all of the right moves and still lose it. The market can crash. The company can go under. The house can catch fire. There are no guarantees. He says, even if you manage to hold on to all of it, death is still going to get us all, and you'll lose it. There, verse 15. We all come to the end of ourselves as naked and empty-handed as on the day we were born. We can't take our riches with you. Church, this isn't just a funeral verse. It's a worldview check on all of our hearts. You cannot take it with you. So why live like you can? Verse 16 adds, this too is a very serious problem. People leave this world no better off when they came in. All their hard work is for nothing, like working for the wind. And Solomon's saying, those of you who are living for personal gain only, he's saying you're not just going to lose your stuff. If that's your heart and your aim, you will have lost your life working for it as well. You will give your best years, your mental and emotional energy, your sleep and your sanity, and in the end, you will ultimately, eternally have nothing to show for it. And he brings us to a haunting conclusion. Verse 17. Throughout their lives, these folks, they live under a cloud, frustrated, discouraged, and angry. This is the best that the pursuit of gain can get us. A cloud of frustration. Discouragement, because ultimately we know deep down it's never going to be enough. Anger, because the math doesn't add up. You worked and you waited to enjoy the good life, but by the time you felt like you could rest, the joy was already gone. So what do we do with this? Whether you never had wealth, or you lost it, or even if you've held on to it, Solomon says it's not going to give us what we're looking for. The pursuit of more doesn't work. The protection of what you have doesn't work. The possession of great wealth doesn't work. And if we're being honest, all of us, we know it. That's why I think many of us are so exhausted. Why we wake up anxious. Why we keep shifting jobs and houses and lifestyles and life goals, hoping that the next thing will finally fill the God-sized hole that I feel in my heart. And maybe the most haunting part, we're not just trying to find the good life. All of us are trying to find something that we can trust, something we can build a real and lasting life upon that won't just slip through our fingers. And here's where Solomon brings the hope. There's a turning point. See, this is all kind of depressing, as Ecclesiastes has been, but what if Solomon's goal wasn't to depress us? What if it was to free us? What if this is his whole point? If gain is your goal, life will never be good. But if gratitude becomes our posture, life can become a gift. That leads us to our final point, verses 18 through 20. The true gift, joy, it's found in what God gives. After all these hard truths and heartbreaks Solomon's uncovered, listen to where he lands in verse 18. Even so, he says, I've noticed one thing, at least, that is good. It is good for people to eat, drink, and enjoy their work under the sun during the short life God has given to them, and to accept their lot in life. In other words, Solomon tells us, he says, listen, man, listen, woman, enjoy what you've been given. Not what you're chasing, not what you're clinging to. Just receive what's in front of you today as a gift. He goes on. And it is good. It is a good thing to receive wealth from God and the good health to enjoy it. To enjoy your work and accept your lot in life, this is indeed a gift from God. It's a gift, he says. Gratitude, not gain, is the key to the good life. And did you catch who gives it? You can't manufacture it. You can't work for it. It's a gift from your heavenly Father who loves you. You see, friends, God is not trying to take joy from you. I know our culture thinks God is a killjoy for all of the reasons. We're chasing all of the things. God is not trying to take joy from us. He's trying to give it to us as a gift. But the only way that you and I can receive it is to stop grabbing for more and start recognizing what's already in our hands from Him. Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's the irony. When life is all about gain, you can't enjoy it. But when life becomes about gratitude, even the smallest things in our everyday can become incredibly joyful. a meal shared with family and friends, a moment around a fire in the night of summer, a quiet Saturday, the simple satisfaction of a job well done. It all becomes sacred because Jesus becomes a part of it when we receive it as a gift from him. This is the promise of God-centered enjoyment. God keeps such people. This is the very end of the passage. Listen to this. God keeps such people. People who live with gratitude towards their Savior. Thank you for saving me. Life is hard, but thank you for the small gifts in life. God keeps such people so busy enjoying life that they take no time to brood over the past. That is beautiful. And that is what the Heavenly Father offers to you this morning in Jesus Christ. Church, that is freedom that the world can't give to your heart. That is rest. That is joy. But please do not misunderstand things. This stuff doesn't come to us free from struggle. This enjoyment doesn't come to us isolated from pain and suffering. I know we love Psalm 23, right? The Lord is my shepherd. He leaves me by quiet trout streams, right? Right? Yes, we love it. The vast metaphor, the major metaphors of Scripture are not about God leading us through paradise pastures. They're about God as our general. We live in a love story set at a world at war. So this enjoyment of the good life will not come to you without pain or struggle. That is not the promise of Jesus Christ. He says, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, because I will overcome this world. So walk with me through it. Pour out your heart to me in it. To accept your lot in life. I realize for some of you this morning, that word from King Jesus, I've learned that life under the sun, it is good to eat, to drink, and to accept your lot in life as a gift from the Father. To some of you, that sounds cold-hearted and calloused because you say, do you know my lot in life? And I don't know all of you here this morning, but I know a lot of you, and I know some of you are going through it. Marriage is blown up. Health is in the trash can. All the things. I get it. The gospel does not command you to stuff your feelings and to pretend like everything's okay. Just like to force a smile, right? That's not what you're being invited into. There's not an easy button to get from grumpy to gratitude. But there is a Savior who came and who died and who loves you and says, I will help make that transition in you if you bring all of your worries and cares and burdens to me. The Bible invites us to lament our lot in life, but not as an end. The Bible invites us to lament our lot in life and to press into hard conversations. God, are you kidding me? You told me to receive my lot in life from you as a gift. Do you know what I'm walking through? Do you know the call that you've given to me? And he says, yeah. In the quiet moment, in your secret place before the Lord, he will meet you and he will comfort you with his presence. Like he did for Job. Some of you know the story of Job. He had everything taken. Receive that as a gift, Lord. He cried out to God, how dare you? I've lived my life. I've done all these things. What the heck? You come down from heaven and you visit with me. Guess what, church? God showed up. But he didn't answer a single one of Job's questions. His presence at the end of the day was enough. He reminded Job, bro, do you know where I keep the lightning? Do you know all the animals on the earth? I do. Do you know how they get fed? That's me, dude. I love you. I love this world. I know what you're going through. I've lived in your shoes, Jesus says. I've walked miles, years. I was crucified. I know what it's like to suffer. I've suffered as you're suffering. I get it. Trust me. Bring your laments to the Father. But church, don't stop there. Lean in, and in relationship, let Jesus take your grumpiness and remind you of the reasons that you have to be grateful. Heaven's waiting for you. Peace that doesn't make sense is waiting for you. Joy that is not tied to your circumstance is waiting for you in that relationship. That is what Christ is inviting us into, church. Lord Jesus, make it so. I'm going to pray, and then let's worship this Jesus, shall we? Father, thank you for loving us. Lord, I pray for those of us in here who have received a lot in life that is far less than what we would like. I pray for those of us who are suffering with health conditions, for those who are dealing with addiction, for those who are struggling in difficult marriages, for those who are struggling to live out a call that you've called them into, Lord, persecution in their job or just not making ends meet, all of the things, Lord. I pray that you would meet each and every one of us this morning, personally, through your word and through your whisper, your Holy Spirit that you promised to give to each of us. That your presence, Lord, would come tangibly into this room and into each and every person's heart this morning. So even when we can't make sense of the lot of life that we're living, that your presence gives us peace, that your presence gives us joy, that your presence gives us comfort that doesn't make sense, and that your Spirit empowers us to trust no matter what. Lord Jesus, we know a name. We know a name who makes dead things come alive, who gives life where there shouldn't be, who animates dead bones and breathes life back into dead things. I pray that you would do that this morning, and that as you work your gospel transformation in each and every one of our hearts, that this church would increasingly become a city upon a hill that radiates out into the lost world with hope when all of the foundations of the world are crumbling. May our lives be built upon the rock that will never crumble, no matter what storm or earthquake comes. Make it so, Lord Jesus. Make it so for your glory. For our joy, we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing one final song together. Or we can choose the hope that is found only in Jesus. He came, he died, he rose, and he's coming back, and he's inviting each and every one of us to participate in his kingdom now and into eternity. It won't be easy. It will not be easy. But it will be worth it. Choose Jesus, friend. Choose Jesus over gain, and you will experience gratitude that fills your heart with joy no matter what. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your patience and grace with us, for your mercy, Lord Jesus, for your power, for the invitation to bring our hearts, Lord, that often struggle with hopelessness, that often struggle with the lot we've received from you in our life. Would you enter into those moments with us? Lord Jesus, do not let what I believe or what is declared from up here fall. Bring the power of the gospel to bear. We believe in a risen King. We know you're real. We know you're up there. And we know you promised to send your Holy Spirit to not leave us as orphans. So please, Lord Jesus, do not leave these people this morning as orphans. Bring your presence and power into their life in meaningful ways as they unpack and read scripture, as they search you in prayer, as they pour out and lament their lot in life. Would you meet with them? And Father, would you do the only work that you can do? Take our grumpiness and turn it to gratitude. Take our grumpiness and turn it to gratitude, Lord, for your glory, for our joy, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Have a great week, church. If you need prayer, we've got people that would love to pray for you.